Go ahead and grab a seat. Well, good morning once again. My name's Andy. Probably heard that already. But let me start by asking you a question. What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want to be remembered for? I know it's a little bit of a deep and loaded question for a Sunday morning, but when you are dead and buried, what are the top one or two things that you want said about you? Let me ask you another question along with that. At the end of your life, what would you want God to say about you? Take a moment and think about those two questions and consider if the answer to those two questions is the same or different. Well, we find ourselves this morning in the middle of a sermon series called Living Stones. And if you're just joining us for the first time this series, and we're looking at the lives of different characters throughout the Bible, different men and women. And we're looking at some who live their lives for God, others who live their lives ultimately for themselves. And we're asking the question, what made the difference? What made some live for God and others not? And so far in this series, we looked at the life of three characters, Joshua, Saul, and Jonah. And throughout this series, you've heard us talk about something called chair time. And chair time is a time in your day where you find your favorite spot in your house or maybe in your backyard. It's a nice place for you to sit. And you just spend time connecting with God through reading his word, writing out your thoughts, and responding to him in prayer. But chair time isn't the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. We know that Joshua had a quality relationship with God. There's stories of him spending time with God at various lengths, lingering with God, allowing God to shape his heart and his life. And we know that King Saul didn't have much of a relationship with God at all, nor a familiarity with God's word. He kept going directly against God's specified commands. But then there's Jonah, who we looked at last week, a prophet of God. He would have known and studied God's law. He would have taught God's law to other people. He even had direct revelations from God that are written down as part of Scripture. And yet his heart wasn't changed by God's word. He was happy to sit and watch the people of Nineveh, people who God created in his own image. He was happy to sit and watch them get destroyed. And he was even annoyed at God when God didn't destroy them. It's really hard to live your life for God without having something like chair time, but just because you have chair time doesn't automatically mean that you live your life for God. But it is crucial for us to be daily communicating with God by reading his word and speaking to him through prayer. And we're going to see the impact this can have as we look at our character today. We're going to be reading from 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. So if you have your Bible or a Bible app, you can be turning there. And the character we're looking at today was one of the last kings of the nation of Judah before the people of Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon. And his name was King Josiah. And we're going to meet him at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, at this point in the story, the nation of Judah was in pretty dire straits as King Josiah took his reign. And this was all due to the work of Josiah's father Amon and more egregiously his grandfather Manasseh. Just listen to these words from 2 Kings 21 about what Manasseh did. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. Manasseh led the people astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So there had been kings before Manasseh who had committed idolatry, But no one who had set up altars and statues to other gods inside the temple of the one true God. Manasseh's son Amon did very much the same as his father did, but thankfully he only reigned 2 years. So by the time young Josiah became king, the nation of Judah was no more a God-following nation than all the nations around them. They looked as pagan as the rest of the world. But there was something very different about the reign of King Josiah. By the end of his reign, this is said about him in 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. I asked you a moment ago what you'd like to be remembered for. Those words would be a great remembrance. So what made the difference in Josiah's life? How did he avoid becoming just another pagan idol worshiper like his father and grandfather had been? Well, as the story goes, it all starts out with a bit of spring cleaning. Many years into his reign, Josiah saw the temple in Jerusalem had fallen into disrepair. So he commanded his secretary, which was like his chief of staff, to go to the temple to help tell the high priest to get on the process of fixing it. And Josiah gave the high priest permission to go into the temple store and get the temple tax from where the money was stored to pay for all the repairs to be done on the temple. But when the high priest went to get the money, he found something very interesting. Chapter 22, verse 8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the high priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. As we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the life of King Saul, the kings of God's people were required to daily read from the law of God, the first five books in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were each required to read from it on a daily basis. They were required to have chair time. This is so that they would learn to revere the Lord and not elevate themselves above the people. And we don't know at what point the law of God had been forgotten, but at least for a couple of generations, it seems as if the law of Moses had been completely absent and ignored. And this was Josiah's reaction in verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He then gave orders to his chief officials to go to one of the prophets to inquire of God. Verse 13, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." So Josiah had heard for the first time in his life all the commands of God in the law of Moses. He'd heard all the promises from God of blessing to those who are obedient and all the promises of curses to those who are disobedient. And Josiah knew too well which side he and his people were on. So he tore his robes as a sign of sorrow and grief and repentance. He was broken. He was ashamed. He knew he was guilty, even as from just being a part of this rebellious people. He had probably worshipped at the altars and the idols that his grandfather had set up. He didn't just view the word of God as the religious writings of one of many gods. Something about the word of the one true God struck him to the core. Much later in the Bible, the author of the letter to the Hebrews describes the Bible in this way in Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And this is exactly what the word of God did to Josiah. It penetrated deep into his soul, and he was broken. And so he sends his chief officials to go and see a prophetess and inquire of the Lord to see where God's judgment stands. And here's the response he got from 2 Kings 22, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So God is extraordinarily angry with his people. They have rebelled against him over and over again. They have worshipped idols that their own hands made. They attributed the creating and the saving and the providing and sustaining works of God to statues made of wood and stone and metal. God had sent messenger after messenger to his people to warn them in a grace-filled way that if they did not change their ways, he would come and destroy them. And the people of Judah had just witnessed God do that very same thing to their sister nation of Israel, and yet they still did not repent and change their ways. And so God had set his mind to bring disaster on the people of Judah. The fire of his anger had been kindled, and it would not be quenched. One of the reasons we find it so hard to read the prophetic writings at the end of the Old Testament is because they are full of these warnings of disaster and destruction. We find it hard to think of God as demonstrating his wrath. We find it hard to think of God as threatening disaster. But in numerous places in the Bible, God is described as a jealous God. Only God created us. Only God saves us. Only God provides and sustains us. And if we give our worship and devotion and ultimately our soul to something else, then God's jealousy and anger are aroused. The first two of the big Ten Commandments deal explicitly with this. They say, the first one, you shall have no gods before me. And the second, you shall not make any idols and bow down to them. But the most amazing thing about this revelation from God is not his promise of coming disaster, but that he promised to postpone that coming disaster purely because Josiah repented when he heard the word of God. Josiah hadn't done anything to fix the problem yet. Josiah just tore his clothes in response to the situation and wept. But because of that humble heart, God promised to let Josiah live his whole life without seeing the disaster that God was going to bring. God postponed his judgment for an entire generation, all because of the repentance of one man. I have to wonder how long God would have relented if all the kings after Josiah would have repented in the same manner as well. The storyline of the Bible may look very different. The jealous anger of God may make us feel uncomfortable, but this grace of God should shock us and leave us in absolute awe. There's a reason we call it amazing grace. So Josiah repented. But we know that repentance is only true repentance if it actually changes the way you live your life. If Josiah had been all sad and woeful about the coming disaster, but then gone and worshipped one of the false idols the next day, it wouldn't have been true repentance. But this isn't what happened with Josiah. His initial repentance turned in not just to a change in his life, but a change in the life of the whole nation. And he changed the nation in two interlinked ways. First, he crushed the idols. And second, he remembered the Passover. So he crushed the idols in 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 4. The king ordered Hilkiah the high priest, the priest next in rank and the doorkeepers, to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations and to all the starry hosts.
He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of the Lord, the quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire of Molech. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars of the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars of Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed all the shrines and the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria and that had aroused the Lord's anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. So Josiah completely eradicated the nation of all idols, altars, shrines, and statues to false god. He burned them to dust and desecrated the ashes. He also slaughtered all the priests of these false religions. Every last trace of this idolatry was completely removed. And he didn't just do this in the city of Jerusalem or his nation of Judah. He went to the far reaches of the whole nation of Israel and even into individual homes, home by homes, to remove these idols, to make sure that the people couldn't find an idol in the whole land to worship. And this zealousness makes sense when you think about it. His repentance for himself and the nation wouldn't have meant much if they could still walk down the street and offer a sacrifice to one of the false gods. It'd be like an alcoholic repenting of his drunkenness, but still keeping his liquor cabinet stocked and his discount card to BevMo. But Josiah didn't leave a stone unturned. For the honor of God, he made sure that the people were free from these false hopes. But if Josiah had just left it there, it wouldn't have been long before the people turned back to their false religion. So Josiah made the people replace their false worship with the true worship of the one true God. And they did this by remembering the Passover. Chapter 23, verse 21. The king gave this order to all the people. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. So not only did Josiah have the people celebrate the Passover, it was the greatest celebration of the Passover that Jerusalem had seen in over 700 years, since the time of Joshua, who led the people into the Promised Land. In the concurrent account of this story in 2 Chronicles, we see that King Josiah personally provided 30,000 Passover lambs and goats, along with several thousand cattle. That doesn't include all the cattle and sacrifices that the other chief officials provided, along with all the sacrifices the people provided themselves. The Passover was and still is the most important day on the Jewish calendar. It's the event, the month of the event that starts their year. The Passover remembered the time when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and sent them on a journey to their new home. It was the time when they truly began to be God's people, headed to God's place, the Promised Land. The Passover was them remembering their salvation.
The Passover was them remembering their identity as God's people. The Passover was them remembering their only source of true hope. The Passover was their communion. They were remembering the chief primary act that defined them and their relationship with God. It defined them as God's people and determined not only their present reality, but their eternal future as well. But in their idolatry, they had turned away from remembering Passover. And if they did celebrate Passover at all, it was just another religious ceremony performed alongside all the other idolatrous worship ceremonies they partook in. But King Josiah had held a Passover that Jerusalem had not seen in centuries. And he did it to help himself and his people turn back to the Lord. So Josiah demonstrated the reality of his repentance as he turned himself and his people away from their idols through destroying those idols and turned himself and his people to God by remembering and celebrating the Passover. And so enshrined throughout all of history in the Bible is this wonderful and humbling declaration about King Josiah. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Another translation of the Bible puts it this way: no king before or after repented before the Lord as he did, with his whole heart, soul, and being. And that is what Josiah is to be remembered for. He turned to the Lord. He repented like no one else before him or after him. He turned away from false idols and false gods and false hopes and turned toward the one true and living God with all his heart, soul, and strength. And God loved him for it. God relented bringing disaster on the people for an entire generation because of the repentance of King Josiah. And so my main takeaway for us today is this. For us to be living stones, we need to learn how to repent. Repentance is one of those words that always sounds so negative, and we don't like to think negative. We're always told to have a positive mental attitude. To think about repentance is to confront the remarkable ugliness of our sin. To think about repentance is to confront the lie that we are good people and we're doing okay. And because of this, we often don't repent. We might shout out a quick sorry prayer when we've done something really bad, but we don't dwell on the idea of repentance and hope we don't have to do it too much. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that October 31st was the 500th anniversary of an event that started the Protestant Reformation. It was on that same day in the year 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses of the Christian Faith to the cathedral door in his hometown. And the first of these 95 Theses says this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He's saying that repentance isn't just an occasional act, it's one of the heartbeat rhythms of our faith. And this was the same message that Jesus had, that what the core message that Jesus had was called the gospel of the kingdom, and it had two basic parts: repent and believe, repent and believe. These are to be the daily, hourly, moment by moment rhythms or habits or rituals of our Christian faith. To repent literally means to turn away, like Josiah did, to turn away from our sin and turn back to God. And to believe means to actively put our trust in the saving works of Jesus Christ and trust that Jesus is better and more satisfying than all our sin. So instead of seeing repentance as a necessary evil, we should see it as one of God's greatest gifts to us. The holy and perfect and sinless God is inviting us to repent of our sin and to come to him to find forgiveness. The only thing we deserve from God is utter annihilation. But he gives us repentance as a means to maintain our relationship with him. But the problem with repentance is that it doesn't work. Or at least that's what we think. We think repentance should change us in some way. I was told when I grew up that you're only really sorry if you don't do it again.
But I know with my sin, even though I sincerely repent, I find myself having to repent of the same things over and over and over again. That's because our acts of sin are only symptoms of a much deeper issue in our hearts. It's like with a disease, if you only treat the symptoms but never the root cause, those symptoms are going to keep coming back. And we definitely need to treat those symptoms of a disease. Like we need to repent of our individual acts of sin. But until we deal with those root issues, these sin symptoms will keep coming back. To quote Martin Luther again, he said that you can never break the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So you can never break any commandment without breaking the first commandment, you shall have no gods before me. We can never break a single commandment from God without first breaking the first commandment, you shall have no gods before me. In other words, whenever we sin in some way, we are first breaking the commandment not to worship an idol. We make the same mistakes that the Israelites in Josiah's day were making. Yes, we don't bow down to statues of wood or stone or metal, but we often put many things before God. As Martin Luther's contemporary, John Calvin, said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. So if you find yourself repenting of the same sin over and over again, that should be a sign to you that there is an idol in your heart that is not being satisfied. You will keep repeating that same sin symptom until you begin dealing with the idol disease that's causing it. Let me give you an example from my own life. After the birth of our first child, precious Naomi, who's down there, I found myself getting angry quite often. The cries of a newborn baby are really cute when it's not your own baby, right? But when it is your own baby, they're far less cute, especially if you've been hearing the noise for hours, and especially when it's the middle of the night. There were times when she would just keep crying and I would feel my blood pressure rise until I reached bursting point. I was short with my wife. I found myself yelling at a little baby, which just made her cry even more. There were times, I'm ashamed to say, I threw baskets of laundry across the room in frustration. There were times when I would go into my garage and find my biggest hammer and the biggest nail and the biggest piece of wood so I could just whack it into the wood to try and release some of the built-up tension in my body. I would repent and repent and repent. I apologized to my wife. I repented to my little baby daughter, but find myself getting angry again all too quickly. Then one day, she was sat in her high chair. We'd started trying to feed her solid food, and I was trying to get her to eat some baby food, and she was fighting me and eventually spilt it all over the floor. And I remember standing up and letting out a primeval roar and just whacking the wall next to me, hoping to get a stud, but ended up putting a hole in the drywall. I'll never forget the look of shock, fear, and hurt on my wife's face that day. I'd let my anger get so a hold of me that I had punched a hole in the wall, and it terrified me. So I spent the next 3 days in intense prayer trying to figure out what was going on, because I didn't want to be that guy. I didn't want to be that father. I didn't want to be that husband. I had to figure this out. And so as I was praying and writing out my prayers in my journal, I kept coming back to the same excuse. God, if only I got more sleep, this wouldn't be an issue. If I could just have a few good nights sleep in a row without being woken by a baby, I would be fine. And I remember being all of a sudden very convicted. I was saying that I could overcome my sin by sleep. Not by Jesus changing my heart, just by me getting more sleep. I was trusting in sleep rather than trusting in Jesus. And I realized that sleep had become an idol in my heart. And I love sleep. I love that feeling of getting into bed, putting your head on your pillow, and drifting into the realm of nod. Thank you, Naomi. He tries and takes a nap every day. I do love napping. And I even love talking about taking naps. And I know it sounds silly to say that sleep is an idol, but it's just as silly as having a statue of wood as an idol. Idolatry in and of itself is ridiculous. We're trusting and relying on something or someone other than Jesus Christ to help us in life and satisfy our souls, and that is just ridiculous. This idol of sleep is still an issue for me. But at least now I've recognized it, and I realize when I'm bowing to my idol of sleep rather than trusting in God. Behind each and every one of our sins is an idol that is not being satisfied. And if you find yourself repenting of the same thing over and over and over again, then you need to ask yourself, what idol lies beneath those sins? What idol or idols in my heart need to be crushed? It's like with King Josiah. If he hadn't removed all those idols and altars from the nation, it wouldn't have been long before the people started worshiping at them again. And if we don't start to deal with our idols, then we're going to find ourselves worshiping at them over and over again and committing the same sin symptoms over and over again. So this week, in your chair time, I want you to try to get in the habit of doing a couple of things. First, make repentance an active daily part of your prayer time. Ask God to lay on your heart the sins you have done in thought, word, or deed that hinder your relationship with him. When something's brought to your mind, agree with God that it is wrong, that that individual sin was wrong. Then ask for his forgiveness, and then you can actively believe the gospel. We repent and believe. You thank him that he forgives you because he promises to forgive you. And you thank him that Jesus paid the price for your sin on the cross. But secondly, I want you to start reflecting on what some of your personal idols may be. Now, this isn't something you're going to figure out overnight. These can be really well hidden in our hearts. And like me, it could be a good thing that has become an idol for you. Sleep isn't a sinful thing. In fact, it's a gift from God to restore us and refresh us. But when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. So as you begin to reflect on what your own idols might be, ask yourself and write down your thoughts on some of these following questions. What are you afraid of? Maybe what do you fear losing? What do you run to find comfort? Is it food or alcohol or sleep or pornography? What frustrates you? What do you complain about most? What angers you most? And there are more questions that could be asked, but these are a good start. And as you work on these things, I encourage you to invite other people into the process. Ask your spouse or some close friends to speak candidly to you about what they might think are the answer to some of these questions. Josiah was known as one of the greatest kings in the history of God's people because he repented. And for us to be great living stones, we need to learn how to repent, not just of our sin, but also of our idols. Don't see repentance as a negative or a necessary evil. See it as a gift from a God who loves you and wants your relationship with him not to be hindered by anything. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you so, so much for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us and you've kept the stories of the lives of these men and women like King Josiah that we can learn from and see how you impacted them. And we thank you, your word still makes an impact in our lives today. And I pray that we would be a people who do chair time, who get into your word daily and speak to you through prayer. Father, please stir that in the hearts of our people. And I pray that one part of that would be a humble heart that repents, that we seek to remove all sin that hinders our relationship with you and all idols that we're bowing down to. Help us to turn to you with a passionate heart, so that it may be said of us that neither before nor after First Baptist Church of Clovis was there a church like them who turned to the Lord, who repented to the Lord as they did, with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. Father, thank you so much that you want this for us, and I pray that you'd help us to humble our hearts and be your people who love you and you alone. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.